more than we can dream or imagine. He rules the skies above and everything here below. We hold that in balance with that God has made a way for us to call him Father, our Father in heaven. Now that's just the first line, but Jesus continues, right? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. How many of you use the word hallowed this week? Anybody? No? I use it every day. No, I'm just kidding. To hallow something, not a word we use every day. To hallow something is to declare it utterly unique, right? It is sacred. If something is hallowed, it's in rarefied air. The Bible would use the language of something being holy, meaning it is set apart. It's in a different class. It's one of a kind. So when you pray to the God of the Bible, you are to recognize God's set apartness, to make up a word, his holiness. And Jesus teaches us that that is directly related to his name. And here, I don't think Jesus literally means his name, but thinking bigger than that, right? If you put your name on something, you're putting your character, your integrity on the line, aren't you? Like, your name represents a lot more than a few letters and a word. If I'm putting my name on it, this is what I stand for. This is how I act all the time and how I want to be known. So in prayer, we are, Jesus teaches, I think, to look for, discover, dig deep, observe God's name. Look for his character. Look at how God has acted, what he's done in history, what he stands for. And when you do, you're going to find praiseworthy things about him. And you hallow that name. You recognize his goodness, his grace, and his mercy, and his patience. You ascribe to him with words his reverence, uniqueness, and the holiness, his set apartness. That is hallowing God's name. So think about that. Just from verse 9, what have we learned about prayer? Prayer, then, is a fundamentally reorienting exercise, right? Humans are prone to look inward, aren't we? We tend to be introspective and look for help from within, but prayer is this unique concept and idea, right, where we reorient outside of ourselves on a regular basis. And I think just verse 9, if that's all you had, it's a great reminder to us on a daily basis, there is a God who is outside of space and time. There is a God who created the heavens and the earth. There is a God who's interacted in human history, who's revealed himself. There is a God who showed us what he's like. He showed us his name, and he's provided salvation for us. He's reconciled us to himself, so that you can relate to him and call him Father. That is what prayer does first and foremost. It reorients you outside of you. It causes us to look up and not look in. Prayer reorients us, reminds us that we are limited, finite beings, and we need to be connected to an infinite, limitless God. So it's with that, so you start there and it reorients your perspective, and then Jesus leads you into the next part of how to pray, right? He says this, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, this is for us as Christians really our first and ultimate request, right? In light of who God is and what he's done and what he has shown his name to be, we are to pray regularly, God, bring your kingdom more and more in our lives. We want to experience more of life in your good and glorious kingdom. Now, kingdoms, I think, are a little bit hard to grasp when you live in a democracy like we do, right? When we experience or see something good or bad in our society, it's kind of complex to say, you know, who should get the blame for that bad road project? Or who should get the glory for the good park renovation they did, or whatever it might be. But when you go to a true kingdom, anybody traveled to a kingdom somewhere? Anybody? Barb has. She's probably been to Jordan like I have. Yeah. So Barb's been to the Hashemite Kingdom of Jordan. That's the technical name of Jordan. And it is very interesting going into a kingdom. And one of the things that stands out to me the most is every establishment, and I mean literally every establishment that you walk into the doors, the first thing you're going to see is a picture of the king and a picture of the prince hanging on the wall. It's mandated by law, okay? So the king's face is everywhere, okay? That's what it's like in Jordan. But so in Jordan, though, if something happens, like a new highway is built, the one that the people have been wanting for years and years, they built the can of worms in like 2 months, you know, instead of 5 years or however long it takes. When that happens, people ascribe praise to the king of Jordan because he decreed it and it happened right away, right? And likewise, if things go really badly, it gets blamed on either the king's actions or maybe he just didn't know. It was ignorance. It was lack of understanding. Now, kingdoms are a bit risky ways to run your society, right? If the king is bad, it goes really badly for everyone. But if the king is good, kingdoms are wonderful for those who live under a good king, because they will experience flourishing and thriving and blessing and peace. This is what the Old Testament describes in the book of Kings. There are some good and some bad. You should go read about it. There's a lot more bad than good. I'll just give you that little hint. But know this. When Jesus came, he was teaching about establishing a kingdom, not a democracy. Jesus is the king of a kingdom, a heavenly kingdom. It's the kingdom of God, the kingdom that has come from heaven down to earth. It is broken in to our world and is making its way around the world. Now, that's good news, because if you've read the Bible, you've seen how God has ruled and led in the Bible. You've seen and experienced the wonderful creation that you enjoy every day. So, of course, we're going to pray as Jesus teaches us, God, your kingdom come. Your will be done. Our first and greatest request, we want to see more of your kingdom in our lives right here and now. We want the flourishing, the thriving, the blessing, the peace that comes from living in a good kingdom under a good king. And indeed, we want to see it here now. I don't know about you. I don't want to wait till heaven to see God's kingdom. I want to see it now. Especially if you live in the world that I live in, right? If you live in the world I live in, you realize it is broken. It's corrupted. There's a lot of potential in our world, but a lot of it gets squandered due to tyranny or heinous sins that leaders commit. And I don't know about you, but we all observe probably waste and war and slavery and famine and opposition to God. So God, please, we want to see your kingdom here and now. Of course, in some parts of the world, Jesus' followers, some parts of the world like Jordan, they're persecuted. People, Christians, suffer immensely. They're martyred, promoting Jesus' king and kingdom. And that is done by local leadership. The people praise the king for persecuting the Christians in that country. You better believe the Christians in Jordan can relate to this prayer. God, we want your kingdom to come. We want your will to be done. And let us not forget, no matter who is our leaders, who gets voted in, God, we want your kingdom above that. Now, these are, I think, natural requests when they are when we're rightly oriented to God. When verse 9 reorients us, these are just the requests that come. We become dependent upon God. We find our rest in God. We desire to be with God. We know God is a good Father and a gracious King, and so it's just natural. We want more of heaven here. And then remember, the second half of the prayer is going to shift more horizontally. It's still in light of the first half. It's still after you've been reoriented, but it acknowledges this reality that we live in this tension, right? We're a part of the spiritual kingdom of heaven that's going to come in full, but today we live in this broken and corrupt world. Today we see shortages and needs everywhere. And so Jesus recognizes that as he's teaching us to pray. And he teaches for those who have needs and that they experience on a daily level, that's all of us, he starts with this: give us this day our daily bread. Jesus teaches us to ask God for what we need. Now, this phrase, daily bread, would have been immediately recognizable to the people of God. And maybe to some of you, you realize it harkens back to the days of the Exodus, doesn't it? When God rescued his people out of Egypt, they were wandering in the desert, and they became worried about what they were going to eat for food and drink for drink. And so God miraculously rained down, literally, bread from heaven called manna. Every day, God's people, during the Exodus, would wake up, they would come out of their tents and find this manna on the ground. It was there for them, miraculously. It had come down from the sky. Now, what's interesting to me about the bread from heaven in the Old Testament is that God, he didn't give them a week's worth of manna at a time. He didn't give them a month's worth of manna. He gave them enough for one day. And God specifically commanded his people, do not take more manna than you need for today. And that was a trust exercise, wasn't it? I want to see if you will trust me that tomorrow I'm going to provide the food you need. So every day, the people needed food, and every day, God provided manna for their needs. There were other times he provided water and meat. Again, great stories, we don't have time. But the manna from heaven was the daily bread that sustained God's people in the Exodus. And Jesus teaches us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. This is a prayer that says, God, help us to recognize our dependency upon you. God, help us to trust that you are going to provide exactly what we need when we need it. And this, of course, is a reminder that God hears the prayers of his people. He wants you to ask. I'm fully aware that all my analogies come from parenting because I'm in the thick of it. But let me give you one more, right? You know those moments when your kid is struggling to like get their coat on, or they're trying to build this Lego thing and they just can't do it. And man, I am just screaming on the inside, like, just ask me. I would love to help. I don't like seeing you frustrated. Just ask me, right? Man, let me help you. I think that's a good reminder. God is our Father. He is relational. He loves you. He wants you to bring his requests to him. He wants you to ask, what do you need this day? God would love to help you. Of course, part of God loving you means he knows what's best for you, like we know what's best for our kids. And so if you ask God for another piece of candy, that one might be a no, right? It's not because he doesn't love you, but he knows what's best. He's got a different perspective. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't want you to ask. So bring your requests to God. Now, one little interesting side note that I want to make about this, give us today our daily bread. Remember, we just finished our series through the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 6 was this interesting moment where we talked about Jesus was really creating a new and greater Exodus moment, if you think about it. He had thousands of people following him into the wilderness, into the desert, and they're crying out to Jesus, we're hungry. It's like Exodus all over again, remember? And then Jesus miraculously multiplies 5 loaves of bread, and he feeds at minimum 5,000 people, likely 20,000 people, if you include women and children. And what did Jesus teach them after that moment? Here's what he said in John chapter 6. He said, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Isn't that amazing? A new Exodus moment and a new kind of bread from heaven. Now, I think in the context of Matthew chapter 6, where we're studying the Lord's Prayer, I think Jesus is literally teaching us to pray the prayer as he wrote it. Pray for your daily needs. Pray for food to eat. Pray for a roof over your head and provision. Yes. But I think in John chapter 6, we're reminded that the physical realm, our physical needs, always point to our greater spiritual needs. And Jesus was keen to remind us that your physical provision will find its greater spiritual provision in Him. It's only in Jesus that we'll find satisfaction and provision and sustenance at the soul level. The manna that God's people needed and the provision that you and I need today, those are real things, but they pointed to this greater spiritual need you have that God wants to meet for you. He wants to save you. He wants to give you purpose and identity and find your satisfaction in Jesus. All right, that was a bit of a tangent, but I think it's connected to give us our daily bread. So it starts with that. That's our first horizontal request. And then Jesus teaches us this. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Jesus is aware that until his kingdom comes in fullness and the sin and corruption of this world are displaced, that in that in-between time, there's going to continue to be the accumulation of debts. That's how the Bible describes sin, as accumulated debt. And so Jesus teaches us we are to regularly come to God and seek forgiveness. We're to remember that He's the judge who's keeping an account. Now, you might say, I believe that Jesus paid my debt on my behalf on the cross, and his work on the cross covers my debt. And to that I would say, you are correct. That is what the Bible teaches. Jesus on the cross wiped your slate clean. He reconciled the bill to zero. But in an ultimate sense, Jesus, he did die for those sins, but I want you to think about the cost that your forgiveness came at. You see, God is your Father, which means He sent your brother, His only Son, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be tortured, to be crucified, to bleed out and die to cover those sins. That's all of your past sins, your present sins, and your future sins. So yes, Jesus did die for those sins, and we're thankful that God sent him to do that, but we can still, Jesus teaches us, acknowledge the damage of our sin and what it caused. We can still feel remorse for the pain and suffering that happened because of us, and we can pray, God, forgive us our debts. Of course, thanks to Jesus, we don't live in that, right? We don't have to stay there. We're free from those sins, so we don't wallow in our guilt and shame. But Jesus teaches us still we can recognize that reality and pray for forgiveness. Perhaps the key, though, to remembering that reality is what it enables us to do in the next part, right? It's a two-parted phrase. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Or Jesus expounds a little more in verses 14 and 15. He says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Here's what I think is going on. I think there seems to be, in Jesus' teaching, a direct connection. There's a direct connection between us remembering and recognizing and acknowledging our forgiveness, which is found in Jesus, and our ability to truly forgive others. Those two are intertwined. Maybe to say it another way, I think how Jesus means this in his teachings that is this. If you're able to forgive others, that's a really strong indication that you've experienced the forgiveness from God yourself. I want to clarify something too about forgiveness. Forgiveness acknowledges that a great debt has been accumulated, right? A great disservice was done. A lot of damage has happened. And forgiveness, by definition, requires that someone absorbs that great cost and damage. It means they recognize it, they absorb it, they swallow it, and they say, I'm not going to seek repayment. It did cost you something. Forgiveness does make you pay for it in some way, with money, with shame, with inconvenience. Somehow, if you've forgiven, you've paid. So forgiveness is, I'm not going to make you pay it back. Now, of course, this is what God did for us in Jesus. We accumulated a debt that cost Jesus his life. And he says, your debt is forgiven through Jesus. He absorbed it on the cross. No need to pay it back. But Jesus teaches us that we need to extend forgiveness in that same way. Which means, practically, the offender, whoever offends you, they may not recognize fully what they've done. The offender may not truly be sorry. The offender may not have gotten the justice that you think they deserve. This is one of the hardest teachings in the kingdom of God that Jesus has. But it is countercultural. It is the way of Jesus. And he says, the same reality we experience in forgiveness, we are to extend to others, which means I lay down my rights to pursue justice. I lay down my rights for that. And I trust that God is going to hold all accountable in the end, and so I can truly forgive whoever's wronged me. And I don't wish them evil. I don't wish repayment on them. I simply forgive them as I've been forgiven. Of course, as Christians, do we hope and pray for reconciliation and restoration of relationships? Absolutely. But those don't always come how we hoped for and in the time we would like in this broken world, do they? Now, we could have a whole series on forgiveness. If you want some more resources on that, come and ask me about it. But we are to forgive as we've been forgiven. And then the final request Jesus teaches us to pray is this: lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Another way to translate this might be to say, God, don't lead us into trials or temptation, or testing. You see, God doesn't tempt people to sin, but the Bible seems to show that God does allow his children to go through times of testing or trials. Perhaps if you're a teacher and you have students, or a coach and you have athletes, or again, a parent, you have kids, it's sort of like when you let them struggle through something hard, and we view it as an opportunity for them to display what they can do or what they know. And if they fail, we just see it as an opportunity for them to learn and grow. In the same way, I think God allows us to experience moments or maybe whole seasons of trials and testing or temptation. But Jesus here, note that in this Lord's Prayer, he teaches us it's okay to pray that you don't have to go through that. It's okay, because we know those trials could mean hardship. It could mean frustration. It could mean heartbreak. And so Jesus teaches us to pray honestly when you need to. God, don't lead me into that trial. Don't take me through that test. But it's paired with the next line, right? If so, if God does take you through that trial, Jesus says to pray, deliver us from evil. Or some translations might say, deliver us from the evil one. You see, it's one thing to struggle through a test, but we should then pray for deliverance, Jesus says. But we want to come through this hardship, this moment, this season, without any evil being done. And again, some translations might say, deliver us from the evil one. The Bible does teach that there are evil ones. There are spiritual beings in a spiritual realm who cause evil to come about. Of course, in the Bible, there's one being described as HaSatan. That's the Hebrew word. It's left untranslated. Satan, Satan, right? His name means the accuser, the adversary. The Apostle Peter in the New Testament describes Satan crouching around like a lion, ready to pounce on Jesus' followers. Jesus says, hey, it's right and good to pray that you are delivered from that evil one. You're encouraged. When you encounter some sort of spiritual darkness, you can run to prayer and find light in God. All right, so this is the Lord's Prayer, right? This is the most famous prayer in world history. It is recited every day in every culture, most likely around the world. It is lifting up people's eyes to Jesus, but it's also been advancing the name of Jesus for millennia. And so I want to just close with two encouragements for you from the Lord's Prayer. Here's how I would say apply this in your life. The first would be this. I would encourage you to pray this prayer exactly how it's written. Christians have, from the very beginning, prayed this prayer verbatim. And I think Jesus taught it, hoping we would pray exactly what he said. Like when he said, pray like this, I think he meant it. There's actually a writing from the first century after Jesus. It's called the Didache. It's a collection of prayer services, church services, historical writings about the early church, the first century after Jesus. And in the Didache, they have the Lord's Prayer as part of their service. They were reciting it all the way back, the very first Christians and churches. And it's in the Didache where we actually get the ending you're more familiar with. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. That was an addition there in the first century. It's actually a verse from 1 Chronicles 29. But we have it recorded. First century AD, Christians are praying the Lord's Prayer verbatim with that nice little ending on it. And here's what I love about the Lord's Prayer and reciting it verbatim. Think about this. Jesus, we've been waiting, the world's been waiting its entire life for Jesus to come. Here he is teaching the Sermon on the Mount. Here he is teaching us how to pray. And this prayer that Jesus teaches as the model of prayer, you can recite and pray in under 30 seconds. In under 30 seconds. You see, God doesn't need your long and lofty prayers. He doesn't need your fancy words. You don't have to think of something creative every time you come to God in prayer. But God does want you to pray from the heart. He wants you to talk to him like a person who wants to connect with him. And he's given you the words to say. So that's my first encouragement to you. Pray it as it's written. And we're going to pray it here together in a minute. But I also want you to think about this. The greater context of the Sermon on the Mount. I said in the beginning, there's a theme in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus is teaching. It's not just about what you do, but how it's done. Right? He makes comparisons to these religious leaders who do what they're supposed to do with rule-keeping and prayers, but their hearts aren't in it. They're hypocrites, Jesus says. It's not from a place of sincere devotion and worship. God cares about your heart. That's what Jesus came and taught. God has a pattern in the scriptures of honestly being less concerned about the letter of the law and more concerned about the spirit of the laws behind the letter of the law. God is not interested in conformity. He's interested in sincere devotion from the heart. So secondly, what I want to say about the Lord's Prayer is I think we can see Jesus' teaching here as a model of prayer as well. We can pray it verbatim, but you can also use it as a model, as a template, and then craft prayers in your own words, in your own way, from your own heart. Don't let it become rote religious practice for you. Jesus said in verses 7 and 8 that uttering mindless, empty phrases is not the point of prayer. The point of prayer is that you have an opportunity to communicate with the God of the universe who has real power to change your life. So Jesus encourages you, bring your true thoughts, bring your anxieties, your worries, your hopes, and your dreams before God, who is a person who cares and who loves you. This foundational practice, the Lord's Prayer, has built the faith of God's saints for 2,000 years. This prayer, being prayed by people through the centuries, has literally advanced the kingdom of God from the Middle East to every corner of the world. So we don't need to reinvent the wheel, do we? We just need to pray, join in with the prayers of the saints before us, and pray to that end. Let us see if God doesn't bring his kingdom to advance here in Superior as it is in heaven. So here's how I want to end. Let's recite the Lord's Prayer together as a closing prayer. How about that? So we're going to put it up here on the screen for you, and let's pray it together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.